All right, we're looking at the Thessalonian epistles. And let's look, before we go to our primary study today, which is 2 Thessalonians, something else about 1 Thessalonians. And let's go to chapter 1. Now, these two books really need to be studied together, because if there weren't a 1 Thessalonians, there would be no 2 Thessalonians. It was written within months of one another, and 1 Thessalonians has a point that we really didn't bring out last time, and that is the difference between communication on the normal level and Christian communication. For example, look at chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. So notice three things that are there. Number one, it is our. Number two, gospel, which came to you. That spells out normal communication. Our refers to Paul as the speaker. Gospel refers to the message. And you is a reference to the hearer. And I don't care whether it is public or personal communication. That's communication, isn't it? When a message from the one who speaks it gets across and is understood by the hearer. And anyone that is in any sense a student of communication is very keenly aware of the problems that can exist on one of these three levels. You probably would not have come this morning had I said the message that I will deliver you this morning will be Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow. Now, I want you to be here at 11 o'clock to make the drive, to put forth the effort, to hear that message. The reason you wouldn't do that is because the message is too trivial. It's not important. The lack of message is why most people should never, ever go to church. Nothing is said that is significant. And when you hear the trivia, or perhaps drivel is the word, that comes forth from some pulpits, you understand there is no message there. On the other hand, you have to have a speaker that has some skill, an ability to verbalize thoughts, an ability to illustrate thoughts, to make the thoughts very clear, and a good speaker is adept at all of the things that make your message clear. One of the features, for example, of Bible exposition is the ability to take a biblical truth and illustrate it and make it clear. I mentioned recently one that is abundantly clear about the fact that Christ today will meet you as Savior, but someday He will be your judge. And while we understand that truth, it would be much more easier if the speaker had the skill and the ability to say, let me illustrate that in a way that you'll never forget that message. And the illustration I like to use on that is a true story of the woman who feared that she might be indicted for a certain crime. And she said, I know I need a good attorney. I need an advocate. And so she found out who the best advocate was. She went to the man. She said, will you be my advocate? He said, I most certainly will be your advocate. But she did not want at the time to retain him. And she said, when I need you, I'll call you. And he said, all right, when you need me, you call me. About a year passed, and she was indicted. She called him. And she said, you told me at one time you would be my advocate. I need you to be an advocate with me because I have been indicted and charged with such and such. He said, I'm sorry. I can no longer be your advocate. I have since been appointed your judge. You struggle to remember that? As over against my simple statement that if we do not know him now as Savior, we will meet him someday as judge, which is good, which is true, which is a good message, but a good speaker knows the importance of illustrating that and telling it to you in a way that you'll forget it and never forget it. What about on the hearer's end? Suppose you're sitting there and you're distracted by a headache. You're distracted by noise. You're distracted by the lady's hat in front of you or some silly thing. The speaker may be the best. The message may be the best. But if you don't make some effort to hear, you'll never get. And this is called communication. Human. On the spiritual level, Paul is saying then, all of the elements of human communication were present, plus something. So reading once again, verse 5, for our, that is the speaker, gospel, that is the message, did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So notice that we have, for Christian communication, surrounding the speaker, the message, and the hearer is the supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit. And to that, a response is demanded. Look at chapter 2 and verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us, that's the speaker, the you is the hearer, the word of God's message, that is the truth or the message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So, down here on the hearer's end, we have to add two things to have Christian communication. Number one, those who hear it have to be constantly and consistently aware of the nature of the message. This is not a newspaper. This is not a newscast. This is, in truth, different than anything else. This is the Word of God. So notice, they believed the nature of the message. They understood it was not merely the Word of men, but what it really is, the Word of God. And then there was another element, which also performs its work in you who not hear the message, but you who believe. And this is all things that cannot be produced by the speaker. Now that means then, this morning, a lot of things are going. Number one, I have a responsibility to be as clear and lucid in explanation as I possibly can. I have prepared this week with a view to being a clear, lucid teacher this morning. That's my job. Second, involves our focal point. What are we going to focus on? The message of men or the Word of God? Well, fortunately, we are here this morning, and you have in your hands the message in a printed manner. You have a responsibility to hear it, and that involves understanding the nature of this book. And I really think we would all do well to consciously remind ourselves every time we pick up a Bible what we are reading. It's easy to forget. You read the newspaper, you read Newsweek. You read U.S. News, you read history books, and we tend to lump them all together. This book rises out of and above all of those. And this book comes to us as the Word of God. What will it do for you? It may do nothing for you. Is it possible that you will come here this morning and listen to the message of the Word of God and it will do nothing for you? Absolutely possible. You might as well have been home reading the newspaper as here, because you did not understand the nature of the book you're reading, and you did not place faith in it. I like the way Donald Gray Barnhouse used to put it. It is my job to get the Word of God from the book to your ears. From there on out, it's up to you and the Holy Spirit as to what you do to it, your attitude toward it, your belief in it, your confidence. So 1 Thessalonians is one of the unique New Testament books that shows what communication is, and then it adds what Christian communication is and how there are additional elements to it. Now, if all of this is working as it was in Thessalonica, it is not possible for you to get a misunderstanding of the Word of God. Not true. Because 2 Thessalonians is written because the message was not clearly understood. And therefore, let's go to 2 Thessalonians. The book of 2 Thessalonians was written within months, just a few months, of the book of 1 Thessalonians. The reason for it is fourfold, and I will underscore or circle number 3, because number 3 is the primary reason for the book of 2 Thessalonians. The people had read the book of 1 Thessalonians, and they had gotten a misunderstanding, and that misunderstanding came out of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5 and verse 2. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And the problem that arose out of that is that they misunderstood the phrase day of the Lord. And they were in utter confusion over what do you mean the day of the Lord. So we have its mention in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. And 5:2 drops the phrase day of the Lord that they so pitifully misunderstood. And if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you find out the second passage we need in order to get the setting for the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or by a message or a letter as from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Has come is perfect tense. Completed event, it is here, and it's brought all of its results with it. So 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2 is teaching needed to correct these Christians and say, hey, you really have got the day of the Lord messed up. You don't understand what it really is, and you are confused over this, and so I need to write a letter that will unconfuse you. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2, the confusion in their mind revolves about the verb, the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord has come. In other words, they were confused over future things. Paul had talked about the day of the Lord. He had said the day of the Lord was coming, and they were confused over the subject of what is the day of the Lord. Now, let me see how you are for Bible study mechanics. If you were confused over the day of the Lord, what would you do? How would you unconfuse the subject? Well, let me give you a little data that ought to help. The phrase, day of the Lord, occurs in the following passages. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 2:12, no need to write these down. Isaiah 13:6, 13:9, Ezekiel 13:5, Joel 1:15, 2:1, 2:11, 2:31, 3:14, Amos 5:18 twice, Obadiah, Uzziah, Zephaniah does, Zechariah does, Malachi does. In other words, the first thing you ought to do is ask a simple question. What does the Bible say about the day of the Lord? Does that make any sense? If we understand what it is, we ought to see what does the Bible teach on it. And then you would find out that it occurs a total of 18 times in the Old Testament. What ought you to do next? Does that word or expression occur in the New Testament? And the answer is yes. It occurs in Acts 2:20, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, and 2 Peter 3:10 for a total of 4 times. Now, in addition, not only does the Bible talk about the day of the Lord, but in some context it'll talk about that day. Or that great day. If you put all of those together, you have the fact that the day of the Lord is a major Old Testament doctrine. It occurs about 75 times. Now, what would you do next if you're going to determine what the day of the Lord was? Why, wouldn't it make sense to go to each passage and say, in this passage, what event is being talked about? And therefore, the day of the Lord, and I have done this, you can go to each passage where it occurs, all 75 in the Old Testament, and find a thread of three things that always occurs on the day of the Lord. Number one, it is often a day of great wrath and judgment poured out by God. In some passages, it is associated with the coming of the Lord. And the implication of those texts is we live in a day that's basically man's, and someday God is going to get fed up with man's activity, and he's going to intervene. So let's put, many times, the day of the Lord is the day of his coming, or a day of divine intervention. When God literally breaks into human history and makes an appearance, a day of divine intervention. And if we wanted to really establish this, rather than simply survey the book of 2 Thessalonians, we would take the time to say, now look at that passage. It talks about the day of the Lord and what happened on that day. Why, that was the day when the Lord intervened in human affairs. So it's wrath. It has to do with divine intervention. But you know what else is also included in many of those passages about the day of the Lord? They picture his wrath. They picture his intervention. But they also picture a day of great blessing. So what do we have to do? We have to say the day of the Lord is a period that involves God's wrath through his intervention, and also the coming of his great blessing on mankind. The Lord comes, he pours out wrath, he intervenes in human affairs, and then he brings great blessing. And if you would put all of these three together, they would encircle every passage that has to do with the major biblical doctrine of the day of the Lord. Isn't it amazing how much we neglect of God's word? Here is a theme that is mentioned 75 times in the Old Testament, and we pay no attention to it. The average believer, what is the day of the Lord? I don't know. I guess it's the day when he comes. Well, we ought to go to the scriptures. And this is a great theme of the prophets, is the day of the Lord is going to come. It is going to arrive. And there will be wrath in it. There will be intervention from the divine standpoint. There will be blessing involved in it. Now, Paul had written to the Thessalonians about the day of the Lord. And he had told them in 1 Thessalonians 5 that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And he describes some of the characteristics. Well, in 2 Thessalonians, or between the time 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians was written, someone had come along and they had said, you know, we can tell you something about the day of the Lord. You're in it. And to use Wycliffe's translation, they had scared the wits out of you. Wycliffe translation of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure. Word composure is the word mind, and Wycliffe translates that, that you may not be shaken from your wits. Means scared to death. And so, the teaching concerning the day of the Lord had been misunderstood, and we have that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's go to that passage. Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming. Do you remember last week that we said that the chief word for the coming of Christ is the word parousia? And it's a word that was used for Christ's return, but it was always involved with personal presence. Parousia always referred to a royal, personal presence. For example, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 as he departed, "Lo, I am with you always." That is not this word. This word wouldn't even fit. We can say, for example, the Lord is with us this morning. What row is he seated on? What does he look like? And if we're talking about parousia, you got to have a body there. You got to have something that can be seen, and it needs to be royal. Anybody in the Empire of Rome at this time knew all about parousias. They knew that there was an announcement down at the square in the city that the emperor is coming through Philippi. He is going to make his parousia. He will be personally present with you on such and such a day. And the New Testament talks about the parousia of Jesus. And while he is present in the believer now, though we sense his presence, we don't see anything. And therefore, the New Testament is full of the teaching that someday the Lord is going to make a personal appearance, a presence in which he is present in a very personal way. And we anticipate that. And Paul has talked about that in 1 Thessalonians. And now he says, we request you, chapter 2, verse 2 of 2 Thessalonians, we request you, brethren, with regard to the parousia, the royal personal coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the early church anticipated that the one who had ascended will come back just as he had ascended. and our gathering together to him. So the aspects of it, the king is going to come back, and when the king makes his parousia to this earth, he is going to gather together all those who are Christians, are in Christ, and they had received some teaching. Now, verse 2, he says, I do not want to you to be quickly shaken from your composure. The word composure is simply the word mind, and I think you've got that noted out in your margin, that you not be quickly shaken from your mind or be disturbed by. So notice they had gotten some wrong teaching. And the wrong teaching had come to them in three different forms. Notice the triple repetition in verse 2 of the word by, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or by a message to the effect that the Lord has come. So notice then that the emotional upset that was coming along was caused by one of three things: by a spirit, by a message, or by a letter. All three were involved. The letter, of course, as Paul says in this context, was a forgery. Someone had written a letter and said, this letter is written by Paul. And I, Paul, wish to tell you Christians that you are in the day of the Lord. And Paul is going to write and tell them why they're not in the day of the Lord. Now, what about these other things, by a spirit or by the message? By a spirit would probably refer to a fact that someone came along and says, I have a spirit of prophecy. Someone came along and said, I have a prophetic spirit. In other words, someone said, I have an 800 number, and God called me on the 800 number. And he communicated to me certain truths of his word that he hadn't given to anybody else, but he gave to me. Question. Has the church ever been confused over people who said they were delivering revelation from God? There is nothing, to my knowledge, in all of Christian history more devastating than extra-biblical theology. Your whole Mormon faith is based on the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the DNC, and these are all revelations equated with the Bible. We're surrounded by it today. People who have, instead of establishing their message from the text of Scripture, who simply say God has spoken. And here is a good example in the early church. The book of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, was written to a church who had fallen and was scared to death by someone who came along and said, I've got a prophetic spirit. And they added to Paul's teaching, and they brought in believers mental confusion, emotional confusion. By the way, in the first part of verse 2, the first part talks about mental confusion. As we said, the word composure is the word mind, quickly shaken in your mind. Mental composure. The second part, disturbed, is a word used for emotional. So they were mentally, emotionally disturbed by someone who said they had a spirit. They also were disturbed by a message which was non-biblical. Non-biblical. Now, I write that very carefully, because the message, in one sense,
really wasn't non-biblical. Is the day of the Lord a biblical subject? Well, we've already established that the Word of God has a great deal to say about the day of the Lord. It's a biblical subject, but we really, I wish I hadn't written non-biblical. I really wish I had written a biblical message misinterpreted or misunderstood. And let me ask you, how much confusion do you see, or maybe have you been through as a believer, through that was brought into your life through Scripture? You were doing fine, you had assurance, and one day you read about David's prayer. And in Psalm 51, David says, "And take not your Holy Spirit from me." And that scared you to death. And you lived afraid of what that verse taught. Now, may I assure you that that is God's word misunderstood, and we do not want to go into that passage, but that is not what it says at all. And how many cults and sects and confusing teaching is based around a biblical subject misinterpreted? I heard a tape last night just for fun by a former charismatic. He's dead, so he has to be former. Charismatic. And his theme, and he went from passage to passage to passage, was that the doctrine of the Trinity is satanic. And Mr. Branham demonstrated, at least to his satisfaction, what to me was a misinterpretation of every passage that he approached. I remember back in, I guess it was grade school, the passage on communion, where in the old King James it says, the Lord says, "Drink you all of it?" And I thought "drink you all" meant get your tongue down on the bottom of the cup, don't leave any there, until I found out that that is a misinterpretation of the passage, that the word "all" is the subject. And he says, "You all drink of it." And there's a lot of difference between "you all drink of it" and "drink you all of it." And it was a misinterpretation of the passage. If you look at the Greek, it was not hard to straighten out and not hard to see the correct interpretation of it. But I'm sure most people here, and I'm certainly among them, have lived at times when we misunderstood the meaning of Scripture, and we're very troubled. I'm not kidding. I remember getting my tongue down in the bottom of that communion cup. I think I noticed Evie and consulting there. I think I know what they're saying. When they first came, and that's been how many years ago? Long ago. About 100. We were having communion. And I saw at the back, not well enough to know what was going on, but we'd just taken a cup. And here was this ripple. I thought, well, what is so funny about all of this? Well, Bob was trying to drink all of it, and he had got his tongue and sealed a nice vacuum in the bottom of the communion cup, and he was on the back row. Is that in essence the story? Okay. So nonetheless, many of your sects or cults are based on a misinterpretation of Scripture, and that is serious. And they had gotten the message that the day of the Lord, that's the Word of God, isn't it? Yes, that's the Word of God. The Scripture talks about it, doesn't it? Yes, it does. We're in it. And I don't know what they had pointed out about the evidence for their case. And then, of course, someone finally, in the last part of verse 2, had written a letter that the day of the Lord was now here, and they are taught that. Now, all of this, Paul then answers. And he says, this day of the Lord is to be marked off by a major event. And it's an event that we talk about, but we really don't believe. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. So the day of the Lord is to be marked off by a great, the word apostasy is simply an untranslated Greek word that means to stand, stasia, apa, from, to stand off from, come as an event first. Now look at, I believe it is 1 Timothy. Chapter 4. And while we have it translated this time, we have the word apostasy again. In chapter 2 of Thessalonians, it is not translated. In 1 Timothy 4, it is. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away. And the word for fall away is the word apostasy. Will apostatize from, not faith, but the faith. Now, what is he saying? And by the way, those are the two places only in which this apostasy is spoken of in the New Testament. Before the last days, some translation, and I forget which one it is, has in verse 3, instead of let no one deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Is it NIV that has the final rebellion? Someone have that? We're looking at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Okay, it's got until the rebellion comes. And then 1 Timothy. Okay, New English has what? The final rebellion. All right. Before the last rebellion. The, and I'll put this in quotes, the departure, apostasy, before the last rebellion, the departure, and we should put parenthetically, this is an event, will come. Now, the difficulty with that is this, and we occasionally will discuss something like this. You'll talk about the departure from doctrine, the departure that exists in our day, and you naturally ask the question, what? Is this it? Is this the time that Thessalonians was speaking of, when there would be a great departure from the faith? Now, some people can give you the answer to that. I can't. Remember, there is one serious mistake that is often made, and you always ought to always listen to prophecy for the this is that error. This is that error. Does 2 Thessalonians talk about a man of sin who will set aside the law, who will refuse absolutes, and you say, okay, that is what is going to happen. This is its fulfillment. And I can go back as far as World War II, hearing discussions that went like this. The man of sin is coming. That's true. That is biblical teaching. That is true. Who do you think he is? I think he is Hitler. And someone else says, no, he is not Hitler. I think he is Mussolini. And if you listen to much prophetic teaching of the 1940s by men who honored, who loved, who respected, and who believed the Word of God, there was a lot of this is that teaching. And it's very important. It makes a great deal of difference if you announce your subject, the coming Antichrist, and change the subject to the identity of the coming Antichrist, and the last will get a crown, because after all, it's making the Bible relevant. Well, it is never correct to make the Bible relevant by twisting its contents there. So, are we near the last days? Could you argue, could you make a case that people are turning away from sound doctrine today? Do you think you could make a case? I think you could. Does that mean that what 2 Thessalonians is talking about is equal to this? We don't know. We simply do not know. We know it will happen, and it will happen massively, but be careful of the application. What does that do when it turns out not to be what you said it was? Doesn't that reflect on the Bible? And it reflects in the area of prophecy, and many have tried to apply prophecy to be exciting and made the this is that error. And here it is in 2 Thessalonians. The church never faces a problem that is not dealt with in the Word of God. To me, that is, I think if you would have to say, what is the most amazing things over the years that you've discovered about Scripture? And it's this. The problem that I didn't think was solved by Scripture is solved by Scripture. Now, in our closing, I'd like to announce something I have never covered before. I'll be prepared to give you the time on it next Sunday. It's a subject that is important. What does the Bible teach about premarital sex? There is no question that the Bible teaches absolute, total abstinency. However, even though we may have a sense that that is what the Scripture teaches, do you have good reasons? Can you give good reasons for sexual abstinence before marriage? Let me give you one. When the church is presented to Christ, the church is presented as his bride. And one of the features of that presented church, in fact, one of the first features of that presented church, is she will be pure and chaste. And I think we can derive from that some very important lessons. And I don't ever like to say I'm directing this to, but for you that are single or unmarried or in high school, I want to argue the case for abstinency. Why that is God's will for you, and I know it's very difficult in this particular age, but it is the teaching of the Word of God, and there are many, 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 many reasons for it. We'll look at some biblical reasons. We'll look at some practical reasons. You know, you never have sex with another person. You only have sex with that person and everybody else they've had sex with. And you know, say, well, the person was clean. What about the 40 other people that they've also slept with? Have you ever thought about that? And so there's some very good reasons, and I want to go over those. And as you know, we try to do everything in a teaching manner. I'm not going to preach at you. I simply want to present some biblical material on that subject that I think is of tremendous importance, and we'll be prepared next Sunday to give you the date on that. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that the teaching of it is always, always great blessing. And though many times the teaching of your word may at first hurt, May we recognize we are only hurt by you and your word in order to heal us. Help us to be students of the book in Christ's name. Amen.